Here we go. Are you ready?
Yes,
ready.
We're in the middle of our series on seed time and harvest. Let me just explain, if you're here for the first time today, what all this pebbly stuff is. Okay? We often forget to explain what we're doing. Each of these pebbles in this jar represents a significant testimony or an answered prayer. And as we go through the year, you can see that there are a lot of pebbles in that jar. And we need to learn to be a thankful people. And at the end of the year, on the first Sunday of the new year, we will, with an almighty, thunderous praise session, empty this out and start all over again. And that's why we do that. And it's just a wonderful little visual way of showing that. So this morning, we're going to continue with seed time and harvest. And today we're going to look at the whole idea of expecting the miraculous in our life. Okay? So Father, please, would you open our hearts and open our minds and make us receptive to your word, in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus opened up a whole new way of giving, never before truly understood. He opened this up to us. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 6 this morning. So can you bring up our first slide, guys? Look at this. Jesus said, give and you will receive. So he makes a connection there. If we want to receive, we need to learn to give. But our giving is not always about receiving. Isn't that interesting? Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over, poured into your lap. And the amount you give will determine the amount you get back. So there's a direct correlation there between those things. This is a faith moment. Okay, we're not talking about money here or prosperity teaching or any of that sort of stuff. We're talking about moving in faith. He goes on to say, give away your life, and you'll find life given back. But not merely given back with bonus and blessing. This is in the Message translation now. Giving, not getting, is the way. Generosity begets generosity. I love that. I'm going to read that again. Give away your life and you'll find life given back. But not merely given back with bonus and blessing. Giving, not getting, is the way. Generosity begets generosity. And so, because we've lived and are living in a day and age where there are, and let's just be honest about it, there are some sections of church who would always want to use verses like this to talk about money and getting money by giving money and prosperity teaching and so on. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about blessings that come by faith, by sowing your faith into God's character, by connecting with God's desire to give, to channel through you his blessings that will touch all around you. He says it will be given into our lap. And if you remember a few weeks ago, I said if you reach down, if we were in biblical days, you reach down to the hem of your garment and pulled it up. That was what's called your lap. And poured into that pouch, it could hold 80 pounds of grain. Now, the fact you couldn't walk after it was filled up is another story. You'd probably just fall over there and then. But it could hold 80 pounds of weight of grain. That's a lot, isn't it? And then it's pressed down, compacted, smoothed over, and then more is poured in. Isn't that incredible? So God is saying every millimeter of space will be filled when we allow him to pour into our lives that which is of himself. Wow. Isn't that quite something? And Jesus opens up this whole new way of giving. He gave himself totally for you and for me. Upon the cross, the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." In other words, I am emptied of all I came to do. There's nothing left. It's all done. It is finished. I've given it all. Isn't that amazing? So our giving then is not a debt that's owed, but a seed that's sown into this part of God's nature. And the life and the power comes from God, not through us. Our role is to act on the power potential that's in the seed. We've got two sunflowers left in the garden. We had some come along, but the scorching weather did for them. Except these other two that didn't do anything in really shallow pots. And they've really come good. And they're just sunflowering away, doing their thing. Lovely, isn't it? Because in that seed that could have ended up on my breakfast was all the potential for those sunflowers to do exactly what they're doing. It's always there. And the fact that I watered them and so on and so forth is not the reason why that potential came to be. It's because God placed it in there. That's why they're sunflowers. The growing season is something different altogether. The potential was always there. And so it is with you, and so it is with me. God has deposited a seed in us that we will become the men and the women that he has destined us to be. We'll talk about the growing season in a little while. But the potential for you to be that man or woman that God has destined you to be is there already. It's there. All we have to do is sow into that truth and believe that God can bring that into being. Now, Jesus said, when we give, there's a principle of being given to that comes into play. These two things go together. But we make a mistake, and I call it 10 toxic words. Imagine Pauline has a need. That's what you get for sitting in the front row. All right? Next week I'll pick the back row. So everyone in the middle row. And Pauline's need is for £10. That £10 will utterly change her life. Okay? Now I have £10. Don't even try it afterwards. Okay? There's not a penny on me. And something within me says, give. Give to her. And I come up to Pauline and I say to Pauline, Pauline, do you have a moment? And I quietly give her £10. And she's quite astounded. Not because I'm a miserable miser, but because a need's just been met. And I turn around and I am absolutely delighted with being able to have been used to help someone. And then she says 10 toxic words that change everything. She says, I will pay you back as soon as I can. And what has happened is that which was a gift and was received as a gift has now been made into a debt. It never was a debt. It always was a gift. But instead of using the gift, we have made it a debt. And often in our spiritual lives, we do that with the things of God. We think somehow we have to behave in a certain way, act like this, don't do that, dress like this, so on and so forth, in order for the things of God to come to pass. Not so. The only thing we have to do is believe in what he says. So we've been listening to hearing his voice, haven't we? And acting on his voice the last few weeks. Today we're going to talk about expecting. So when Jesus talks about harvest, he talks about good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. When was the last time you went to the shop and you bought something loose in a bag and it was weighed and given to you? And then the shopkeeper says, let me have that back a minute. I'll squeeze it down, see if we can get any more in there. Doesn't happen, does it? But it does with God. That's how he moves and operates towards us. And it's only when we put ourselves in that position that we are ready to expect a harvest. But we've got to be sensitive to the times and delivery methods of God's harvest. So let's look at two people this morning who help us understand this. There are three things that's on trial today. Here they come. The first is this. Is Jesus believable as the Son of God? Second, is Jesus powerful as the Savior of mankind? And thirdly, is Jesus genuine in what he brings to a person's life? These are the three things that really is on trial. C.S. Lewis put it slightly differently. He called it a trilemma. And a trilemma is one stage worse than a dilemma. That's what he said. And his trilemma was this. Jesus is either a liar, in which case he's the biggest fool that ever lived because it cost him his life. He's a lunatic, on the same level as a man who says he's a poached egg. That's what Lewis said. Or thirdly, he is the Lord. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord. That is our trilemma today. And all of us must face up to that and make a decision. And so, for people, is Jesus believable as God's Son? Is he powerful as the Savior? Is he genuine in what he brings? And I'm sure you'll forgive me for saying, all too often in church life, people don't experience those things because we disguise it with behavior and ritual and status, and people never get to see the authenticity of Jesus. So let's look at these two people. One is a synagogue leader. His name is Jairus. One is a lady who is yet unnamed in the Bible. What do we know about these two characters? Jairus, being a synagogue leader, was part of the group of people that had just prior to this incident taking place, closed the synagogues to Jesus. They had banned Jesus, and they were telling their people, stay away from him. They had turned against Jesus, and he was a synagogue leader and a magistrate. The lady, we don't know her name, but we do that for over a decade, over 12 years, over that, she had suffered from what we assume to be some sort of gynecological hemorrhaging condition. We don't know what, but it caused internal bleeding, and she'd been like this for a long time, so it's safe to say she was highly anemic and desperately ill, and she'd spent all her money on doctors trying to cure her. She was desperate. Jairus was desperate for another reason. his daughter was dying. So let's bring up our next slide. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. So coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe, and immediately the bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Everyone denied it, and Peter said, "Master, this whole crowd is pressing up against you." But Jesus said, "Someone deliberately touched me, for I felt healing power go out from me." When the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble. She fell to her knees in front of him, and the whole crowd heard her explain why she'd touched him and that she'd been immediately healed. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So here is a lady who's breaking all the taboos of the day, okay, religiously, socially. And regardless of what we think about that, that's how it was then. She was breaking all those taboos. She was really putting herself in grave danger just by being there. And after 12 years of rejection and isolation and uncleanness and all of those sort of things, she's so desperate that she somehow fights her way through the crowd and she touches the tallit, the prayer shawl that Jesus would have worn. And on the corner of the shawl were four tassels with a blue stripe in them, which represented the healing power of God. Isn't that interesting? All these Pharisees walking about with these things on. And none of them were able to do anything. And here comes the lady, and she reaches out and she touches this. And Jesus knows something has happened. He knows that someone has sown into his nature. He knows that. That's why he turns around. He knows that. And he finds her. And he finds this woman who for 12 years has been a social outcast, has been ceremonially unclean, has been shunned by all sorts of people. And he calls her daughter. Wow. That is the heart of God. Isn't that amazing? He calls her daughter. And he says to her, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Okay? And the word "go in peace" literally means be saved. So not only was she healed, she was saved at that moment. Wow, isn't this something? You see, she didn't have super faith. She had desperation. And she sowed into Jesus. You don't need super faith to receive a miracle. You just need to believe and sow what little you have into Jesus. And he's the one who will bring your miracle for you. She was seemingly unimportant, but not to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Be careful that we don't label people as unimportant and less important simply because of their social standing or their problems in life. I think one of the defining moments of the last century was when Princess Diana hugged a person with HIV, right in the midst of all of the confusion and misinformation that was going on about that. Do you remember that happening? Wasn't that incredible? Let's bring up our next verse. Jairus has come to Jesus. He's desperate. His daughter is dying. And this lady, who shouldn't even be there, has the audacity to step out the crowd and corner Jesus. What's he going to do? What is he going to do about this? Look what the scriptures say. While he was still speaking to her, a messenger arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. And he told him, "Your daughter's dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now. But when Jesus heard what had happened, he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just have faith. She will be healed." And when they arrived at the house, Jesus wouldn't let anyone go in with them except Peter, John, James, and the little girl's father and mother. So, Jairus, the synagogue leader who'd been saying to people, "Have nothing to do with Jesus," okay, is now so desperate because his daughter's dying. He comes to Jesus. What does Jesus do? Jesus puts his attention on to some woman who, in Jairus' view, probably shouldn't have been there. When Jesus is free from the woman again and comes back to Jairus, he gets the message, "Forget it, she's dead." Imagine how he's feeling at this point. Jesus says, "Listen, chill out. She'll be healed." And they go to the house. And the house was filled with people weeping and wailing. But he said, "Stop the weeping. She isn't dead. She's only asleep." But the crowd laughed at him because they all knew she'd died. See, they were professional mourners. They weren't people involved in this situation. You don't stop mourning and start laughing. Then Jesus took her by the hand and said in a loud voice, "My child, get up." In the Aramaic, talitha kumai, which literally means "little one, arise." Isn't that interesting? And at that moment, her life returned and she immediately stood up, and Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were overwhelmed, but Jesus insisted that they not tell anyone what had happened. And isn't it interesting that the minute the miracle happens, Jesus throws them back into a normal family moment? How lovely is that? Give her something to eat. A normal moment. And brings everyone's attention together again. I love it. And Jesus said to them, "Don't tell anyone what had happened." There are people looking in the window. There are people listening at the door. There's a crowd outside who suddenly, when a girl was dead, is not dead anymore. This might be an interesting one. How do you think it might have been for Jairus from that moment forward to follow the party line, have nothing to do with this man? I think he may have changed his tune. We don't hear any more about him in the story. But I think it's fantastic that he sows into Jesus. Perhaps it's last chance saloon for him. But he uses it. He's heard these things about Jesus. And he dares to believe. What about you? You daring to believe for your situation this morning? Smith Wigglesworth said, "Listen, apprehend apprehension." That's what we must learn to do. See, a miracle is either coming towards you or has just passed you by. It really is as simple as that. But we have to learn to listen for when Jesus speaks. Because in the light of this world all around us, there's never been a greater need for the spoken word of Jesus than now. When Jesus speaks, there's an establishment of divine authority that cannot be ignored. We've got to make room for Jesus to speak. Part of the problem we have in church life is that we're shouting answers to questions nobody's asking. And we've got to make room for Jesus to speak. We've got to expect the miraculous. We've got to allow the gifts of the Spirit to flow in the church. We've got to allow a move of the Holy Spirit in our midst if we want this world to believe that Jesus is authentic as the Son of God. When Jesus speaks, there's hope. Even when things seem hopeless, even after 12 years of incurable bleeding, there's hope. Even when a daughter is pronounced dead, there's hope. The Gospels are full of stories of hope, but when Jesus speaks, his words breathe new hope for the hopeless. And when Jesus speaks, there's peace. Whether he's sleeping in a boat and his disciples are scared of drowning because of the storm, he speaks peace to the wind and the waves. He'll speak peace to the worry and the storm that's in your life. And when Jesus speaks, there's deliverance. He literally sets people free from satanic strongholds by the power of his spoken word. We're coming to an end this morning. In Galatians 6, we read this. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what's good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Amen. If we don't give up. So whatever it is that's going on in your life or the life of your friends or your family or your neighbors or people you know, don't give up. God will come through. He will eventuate in that situation. One of my favorite verses is in Habakkuk, where he says, if there's no sheep in the pen, cattle in the stall, figs in the tree, grapes in the vine, all of those things, there's none of that. Even yet, I will praise God, because he makes my feet to be like hinds' feet on high places. Even when it looks hopeless, have hope. Because God is a miracle-working God. And he longs for you and I to sow what little faith we have. You don't need much. Just take what you've got and sow it into the nature of God and allow him to produce this amazing thing. See, he has a timetable for every seed we plant, like my two little sunflowers that survived. Yeah? There's a timetable. Absolutely wonderful. And they became sunflowers. Told you before, when a mummy and daddy goldfish love each other very much, they have little goldfish, not anything else. And the nature of the seed will come true when we allow its creator to do its work. See, God will cause the seed to grow and the harvest to come. True in nature, true in your life, and my life spiritually. He's never early or late, but always in time. And always with our best interests at heart. And the harvest, as we've just read, will always have the same nature as the seed that's been sown. For good or for bad. And abundance begins with investment, friends. And harvest begins with a seed that's sown. So let me close with giving you four pieces of advice. During the growing season, when you plant your seed, refuse to become discouraged. Refuse to become discouraged. Believe that God will bring a harvest. Secondly, determine to keep your faith alive and active despite of what your eyes see or your ears hear. Trust in the Word of God. It's faithful, and He's faithful. Thirdly, give and keep giving and keep on loving. And he from his side will give full measure, pressed down and overflowing in your lap. And finally, the harvest is guaranteed. So be expectant. So for every person sitting here this morning, the harvest in your life is guaranteed by God. He will bring it to pass if you just hang on in there and don't be discouraged. Trust him. Sow into his nature. Only believe, Jesus said, and watch what God does. Shall we pray? Lord, we give you thanks. You're a great God. We bless you. Sometimes, Lord, we wonder if these things are just too wonderful for us. But we thank you that this is all about your nature, Lord. We thank you that you are a faithful God. We thank you that you're a miracle-working God. And so, Lord, we call upon you today, in Jesus' name, to help us to learn to sow our faith into your nature. In Jesus' name, amen.